Hello, everyone, and thanks so much for tuning into the KevCast. I'm your host, Kevin Winder, author of Getting Better When You Can't. This is a podcast that's designed to help you see beyond everything. I believe you'll find the content interesting, engaging, and even life-changing. Please check out my website at www.kevinwinder.com and be sure to sign up for my weekly newsletter entitled Winder's Windshield. Thanks so much for tuning in. And now, on to the KevCast.
Hello, everybody. Thanks so much for joining the KevCast. I'm your host, Kevin Winder. Welcome back to another episode. I'm so glad that you are here. Thanks for telling your friends and family about this podcast. I know that it challenges your thinking, and that's the whole idea. This series, particularly, is really igniting a lot of good and helpful and interesting conversation. I can tell you that I've had more unsubscribes in the past week than I have had in the combined 2 to 3 years prior. Why do you think that is? Well, this is a controversial subject, and it really shouldn't be. And I am proving that this is not a controversial subject. But what it does show is that a tightly held belief that is basically not grounded in truth is so hard to deconstruct in the mind of some people because the deconstruction process would require a complete overhaul of everything they know and believe. And their identity is so tied to it that to make a change is almost asking too much. There's such a dying process to that growth that they're not willing to. And it's so much easier to simply dismiss me than it is to actually rebuild what we're talking about. And what are we talking about? Well, we're in a series on eschatology. And eschatology is a $10 word for the end times. And it started with David Mead saying that the end of the world was going to end in January 24th. And I did a post about that, and that brought up a lot of questions. And then I just realized that this audience and a lot of people out there have not been exposed to an alternative perspective on Christian eschatology. In fact, most Christians believe, as you've followed in this series, a pre-trib, premillennial eschatology. That means that they believe that Jesus is going to just appear out of the eastern sky. He's going to, with a giant horn, he's going to call all of those Christians to himself in a rapture, and then leave the world in just total dismay, where a European dictator is going to take over the world and persecute the people there and just make all hell on earth. And that's really what they believe. Now, I've been going through the different parts of this kind of eschatology and essentially debunking it. And not in a negative way. I'm actually showing you how the Bible is really true. And today, more than anything else, you're going to see how that is the case. So I know that might be hard for you if this is the first time you've ever heard of a new perspective or the alternative perspective. It would be new to you if it's the first time you've heard it on eschatology. This is a postmillennial perspective. This is the only perspective they could have had in the early days. This pre-trib, pre-millennial view is only about 150 years old, and it was never a part of Christianity, but it has completely crippled and anesthetized Christianity and distracted it from being what it needs to be in the world. So that is why I'm getting a few unsubscribes by folks who just can't go there with me. But I hope you can. And today we're going to talk about 666, the number of the beast. The number of the beast. Now, the book of Revelation contains the riddle. And the riddle goes like this. It says this, you can find it in Revelation 13:18. It says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So it's a riddle. And the recipients of this letter really didn't find this to be a difficult riddle because they lived within the context of these biblical writings, meaning they understood, you know, calculating the number of a name. That was something they did in Hebrew culture. And here we are 2,000 years later, and this riddle is completely bloated with conjecture. and assumption and threat. And so what is the beast? And perhaps we can do better than to depict the beast as it was depicted on an 80s rock band album cover. Right? And despite what those who have unsubscribed believe, I am actually not the Antichrist. I am not the beast. So last week, I showed you that Revelation is kind of a semi-cryptic letter, right? It's a revealing. It's a way to reveal information. It's not a cryptic code that has to have some weird numerological decode process that the average person can't read and understand. The reason when we read it and can't understand it is because of the very figurative language which John used. But that was part of, there's a reason for that. You see, this letter circulated on a mail route, and you can just read that right there in Revelations 1, verse 4, and also in chapters 1 through 3, where there's the letter to the churches. Those churches follow a very distinct mail route. So he's basically circulating a message to the Christian people in the Roman Empire and warning them. But in order to keep that letter from being intercepted, he put it in this very figurative letter, this figurative language, to avoid further persecution and to make sure that the message got out. It's really a simple reason why it's this way. And the early church was facing such huge, tremendous persecution from Rome. And, you know, many scholars agree that this quasi-cryptic writing really helped the persecuted church to be made aware of all that was happening without exposing them to greater persecution. So that really explains why, if you read Revelation and you don't understand the context of everything, it's because it's written in this figurative way. It's kind of like using metaphors and allegories, but they're talking about very real things, as you will see. Now, this historical context, and believe me, if you haven't followed this series, I'm telling us that the eschatology depicted in Revelation in Matthew 24 is historical. It is not about something that's still to take place in our human history. It has already taken place. The tribulation has come. Okay. And so this illuminates the writing in this book far more than the futuristic interpretation, meaning that if you look at it from a historical perspective, you're going to really make the Bible so much more believable than if you look at it from a future perspective, which most pastors, certainly TV preachers, do. And the events prophesied in Revelations say quite often, in Revelations the first chapter and in the last chapter, that these events are soon to take place. Jesus said these events will take place in your lifetime. Okay, so it's not difficult for the readers to assemble the cast of characters that are in here to prepare them, to help keep them faithful, right? So those who receive the letters could easily decode this and figure out, oh, this beast they're talking about, oh, we know exactly what that is, okay? And so that's what we're going to talk about today, is the beast. And Revelation depicts the beast with a dual identity by stating that there is a first beast and a second beast. That's in chapter 13. You can read it very, very vividly. Like, basically, this beast has two, you can look at the beast two ways. The first way and the second way. Okay? And so, get your seatbelt on, because here it comes. I'm going to identify the beast, the Antichrist, the number of the beast. I'm going to decode it for you. Okay? Excuse me. Okay. The first beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns. That is a quote directly from Revelation 13:1. And Revelation 17 says, the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. So the description is clearly the first identity of the beast is Rome. And if you look beyond the Bible, Roman historian Suetonius called Rome the city on 7 hills. And the Roman coin during this time of Vespasian featured the goddess Roma, who personified the city of Rome. And Some writings that I've followed said that you could even see on these coins her sitting on seven hills. And I looked through as many images of these coins. And believe me, there's a lot of coins with the image of the goddess Roma on there. There's Caesar, there's Vespasian. I mean, there's all these kinds of coins. I didn't see any, but I certainly found many, many references that confer this, that city, that Rome is the city on seven hills. This is not hard, right? You have the sea and you have seven hills. And obviously, if you have a sea dragon in mythology, what does it look like, right? You have like this serpent and it kind of has six bumps kind of coming out of the sea, like it's swimming through there. This is where all this is coming from. So the beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and seven heads is Rome. Okay, no literal interpretation. I've never found a single source, even in the most bizarre modern pre-trib, pre-millennial, nobody believes that Rome, I mean, that the beast is a literal seven-headed dragon coming out of the ocean. They always interpret this as some kind of superpower, okay? And without being dogmatic, it's really easy to conclude from archaeology, and from history, certainly from biblical text, that the beast rising out of the sea is a literary term describing the biggest, most oppressive superpower around. And that could only be Rome. The Roman Empire dominated. And so clearly the beast, at least the first notion of the beast, the first identity of the beast, is Rome. Now, further proof of this is in chapter 17, verses 9 through 8, where it says, there they are seven kings. They're talking about the 10, right? The 10 crowns. Obviously, 10 crowns, 10 kings. They are seven kings and five have fallen. And so at this point in time, and if you remember, I talked about Revelations being an early date. These are Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius, Gaius, Caligula, and Claudius, right? Then it says, one is... And so the present one was Nero. The next verse says, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little bit. And that's Galba. And he was a king for a very, very short time, from basically AD 68 to January of AD 90. So basically 6 months. So here you have a passage in Scripture describing, prophesying exactly what is. And it's to the T of Roman history. And so you can go outside the Bible and confirm all of this, which is very important because it really gives credibility to the Scripture. A further information that's really helpful is that the Jewish War in AD 67 and AD 70 is documented by Josephus and other Roman historians, and it's recording the slaughter of over millions of people. So, I mean, we're talking about a horrible time of tribulation. And Rome severely persecuted Christians and Jews until after the death of Nero in AD 68. Now, then Rome entered into a civil war until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, this is amazing because these dates of Nero's reign and war that followed it correspond precisely to the 42 months described in Revelations 13:5. And also note that in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, the temple, they're asked to go and measure the temple. The temple is there to do so. And so clearly, this book had to be written before AD 70, where it was destroyed. So this is why there's the means for an early date of Revelation. And again, folks, just kind of think about this. The Bible aligns with many extra-biblical historical documents. And ignoring these facts and believing in a future beast really erodes the credibility of the Bible. And ultimately, it contaminates what Christianity is all about. It's made the church so fearful. And I think the reason it's become that is because it's such a pew filler for people with very, you know, high levels of anxiety. You can tell them the world's going to hell in the handbasket. Just look at the evening news. The beast is going to arise any time and Jesus is going to come back and you're going to miss it. And if you miss it, you're never going to get a chance. That will get you to buy religion. And it has for many, many years. That's the message I grew up with. Chances are that's the message you grew up with. Now, the second identity of the beast is more specific, okay? This is clearly Nero, Caesar. So Nero is the beast, okay? There it is. I identified exactly who the beast of Revelation is. And, I mean, Roman numerals and the Hebrew alphabet were common knowledge to John's audience. So when he's writing this and he says the number is 666, this is not going to be hard because the first beast identity was Rome, and thus the second beast's identity is the specific man, as the riddle that I read at the beginning clearly says. And the Hebrew spelling of Neron Kaiser adds up precisely 666. I mean, I was watching a documentary about this on the Discovery Channel, and they got it right. Wikipedia gets this right. So, I mean, this is not hard because historically this is what it is. Nero was the Antichrist, okay, according to Revelation. He was by far the worst offender when it came to persecuting Christians and Jews. And Roman rule insisted that the prideful Caesars be worshipped. Remember, Nero was an abomination. And he was the worst of the worst sense in the mind of the devout faithful. He would set himself up in the temple. He would say, I'm God, I'm to be ruled, And that's the kind of blasphemy and horror that the early Christians were talking about in this book. And to say that he was the Antichrist would really not even be an understatement from the viewpoint of those writers. He was very anti-Christ. Now, historical and archaeological data repeatedly points to Nero Caesar as the beast prophesied in the book of Revelation. Now, I realize that I'm just tapping the tip of this. There's so much more that I can't put in this blog. There's so much more I can't put in this podcast. And I realize that this creates a lot of questions. You're probably asking, well, what about all those other things in there? The scrolls and the trumpets and the plagues and all this stuff, the dragon, the beast, the harlot. I mean, there's so much more. Just know that all of those stories, those experiences play out in a very interesting way historically. Now, it's not all historical. There is a future chapter to this, and we're going to get there in a coming post. But I realize this is asking questions, especially if you're reluctant to embrace this postmillennial perspective. And this perspective sets off kind of a domino effect within our theological grid. I mean, if this is true, then you have to kind of go back and reframe everything that was said. You have to relearn what is Jesus talking about when he's talking about his kingdom. And we're going to get to that. It requires that we move our faith from an evacuation and abandonment strategy for the world. And it means that we move our faith into a restoration and healing strategy for the world. You see, this is not a big dump heap that we're just going to leave and evacuate one day. This is actually the new world that is to be restored by us and protected and loved and garnered because it is not Satan's world. This is the kingdom of God. And frankly, I don't think people are really ready for that if you've grown up thinking that you're just going to leave all this. You're just going to charge your credit cards and wait for the rapture. I think the modern church struggles with this. This is why I got the unsubscribes. These are people who do not want to restore this world. They want to hate it and leave it. That, my friend, is not the call of Scripture. So the threat of tribulation and Armageddon, they're huge power plays to the church. And when you read this in a historical light, all of this Harry Potter, magical, mystical, in the wrong sense, type of trajectory, it just dissolves like an Alka-Seltzer in the light of biblical history. So we must lay down our otherness, right? The church, by using this kind of theology, creates such a distinction for itself. We're the only ones who are going. Everybody else is going to get burned up in this whole destruction of Armageddon, right? We have to lay that down. You have to get over ourselves. We have to get over our exclusivity. We have to recognize that the new world is not waiting for the elite of faith in one day land out there. But the new world is here. It's now. It's among us, as Christ said. But we just have to let love set our agendas. And clearly, a pre-trib, pre-millennial eschatology, love is not setting the agenda. Fear is setting the agenda. Retribution is setting the agenda. Okay, so what will it be for you? As long as the church sees the world as a lost cause, its mission and its message will be at best a game of Red Rover with their cities. As we can see, the Bible is actually very easy to believe. It's not hard to believe. And if you look at those who dismiss Christianity, most of them are doing so because they've heard the pre-trib, pre-millennial eschatology, and they just go hogwash. And they're right to do so. Now, since the Bible reveals, like it says, Revelation, reveals eschatology so clearly, for those of you who don't come from a Bible strategy, what is keeping more people from believing its message? I mean, clearly the Bible is in alignment with history. And it was prophesied, so it came true. There's something to this. This is not just another historical book. There's something profoundly meaningful and powerful about this book. Maybe those who don't share a biblical knowledge and love for the Bible need to really rethink its credibility and pay closer attention to its message. But since the beast is the most fearful event facing the church, those who claim to love and know and follow the Bible need to open their eyes and realize the Bible is not telling them what the doomsday preachers have been telling them. And since the beast is the most fearful event that's been facing the church up till now, what is the church going to do in light of this biblical awakening? Right? If it's sitting there saying, you know, get over here into the lifeboat because the Titanic is sinking, when the church opens its eyes and realizes this Titanic is not sinking, what will become of the church?
Thanks so much for joining the KevCast, where we learn to see beyond everything. I hope this content has helped you, and I'd love to hear from you if you have any questions or comments or feedback. Until next time, I hope you have an awesome day, and I can't wait to have you come back real soon.